you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and today to the 15th chapter. If you've been worshiping with us, you know that we are in the midst of an ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, and today we're in Matthew 15. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 20. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. Let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 15, beginning in verse 10. Wherein the apostle, the tax collector who became a disciple, faithfully recorded these words and deeds of our Lord. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this opportunity again to stand before the open book, to stand before thy word. Not that we would examine or critique it, but that we would be examined and we would be critiqued by it. We ask, O God, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, hearts open to receive thy truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we're proceeding today in our exposition, ongoing exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in chapter 15, which means we're in the second half now of Matthew. There are 28 chapters, and we sort of crossed the halfway point. And we noted when we sort of were getting close to this point that the tone sort of begins to shift a bit and change. Starting in chapter 14, it describes, for example, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And we called it sort of the shadow of the cross that starts to fall across the pages of the Gospel of Matthew, as there's an anticipation of how this gospel is going to end. It's going to end with Christ crucified and, of course, buried and then risen. But first, it's going to be the cross. And so the shadow of that begins to fall across the pages of the gospel. And we saw that when we commenced chapter 15, because the scribes and the Pharisees come to Christ criticizing him and complaining, particularly against his disciples. If you look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So they were criticizing, not directly against Christ, but indirectly by criticizing his disciples, his followers. And so the Lord had responded, sort of turning the tables by asking them a question. Remember back in verse 3, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They were asking, why aren't your disciples following the traditions of the elders, which were not scriptural? They couldn't cite a book, chapter, and verse for it. And Christ turned the tables and said, why aren't you following the actual commands of Scripture? And he gave an example that they were not honoring their mother and father. They weren't keeping the fifth commandment. And so we noted last time, you might remember, two inherent dangers in religion. First of all, there's the danger of liberalism or licentiousness. And the root of that, as I explained last week, is subtraction. Liberalism, licentiousness, takes away from Scripture. There's a plain teaching, and I don't like it. It bothers me, and I remove it in some way. Maybe I justify behavior by saying, well, that's what Paul said, but that was, he was just a man of his culture, his times, and I can just disregard that. Sometimes people try to pit, for example, Paul against Jesus. Jesus was about love, and Paul was harsh, and so I can just disregard this part, and I'll just subtract, I'll take away what I dislike. And so liberalism or licentiousness is about subtraction, taking away from Scripture. On the other hand, there's another error, and we talked about this as well, and this is the error of legalism or formalism, as it was called by some of the old men. And this involves the sin, the error of adding to Scripture. Namely, adding commands and requirements that do not appear in Scripture. So we've got the commands of Scripture, which are weighty enough, but somehow we want to add extra biblical requirements. You're a good Christian if you pursue this type of education, you wear this type of clothing, listen to this type of music, and it's very specific, and it's adding requirements. That's the error of legalism. Now, I said last week, I think in our day, really, the main problem, the chief problem usually is liberalism or licentiousness. But among us who are conservative evangelicals, reformed folk, we can fall into the ditch of legalism as well. We can fall into the ditch of adding requirements and trying to push things on people's consciences that are unbiblical. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. I suggested last week, I told about a fellow who got involved in a very legalistic independent church, and he had a friend who kept telling him, can you show me the book, chapter, and verse that justifies this requirement? And it was that friend's patient asking him the question that sort of helped him realize that a lot of things were being pushed upon his conscience weren't things that were biblical, but they were extra-biblical ideas. And so we should always be asking, give me the book, give me the chapter, give me the verse. You may remember there's a scene in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, where Paul and Silas go into a place called Berea. And, of course, Paul is an apostle, and Silas is an apostolic associate. And so they're preaching the gospel, they're preaching the truth. But even there, Luke, as he records that scene in Acts 17, commends the Bereans because they didn't just accept what Paul and Silas said, hook, line, and sinker, but they listened to them and then they went back to the Scriptures. And so if you were in Acts 17, you looked at verse 11, it says of the Bereans that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so sometimes we talk about commending to people that they be Berean believers, that they take what they hear and they go back and they compare it with the Scriptures and see if it's so. And so by doing so, we can avoid both the errors of liberalism and licentiousness, and we can avoid the error of legalism. Well, I say all that to say that that theme continues today. We looked at verses 1 through 9 of Matthew 15 last Lord's Day. We're continuing today. We're moving on to verses 10 through 20. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian exegete, when he did his commentary on Matthew 15, he set apart verses 1 through 20 and he labeled the entire section "Our King Combating Formalism." And again, we started off verses 1 through 9. Now we're going to continue, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 20 under this same theme, the king combating formalism. At the heart of our passage today is going to be a spiritual question. What defiles a man before a holy God? What makes a man, I'm using the word man inclusively, man or woman, what defiles a man before a holy God? We know that the Lord is holy. He's a holy God. Christ taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verse 9, and he said, you're to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy be thy name. He is the thrice holy God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah looks at the Lord, he sees the seraphim, the angelic creatures, crying out incessantly before the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6, 3. The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13 said to the Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And in Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist wrote, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? So the God of Scriptures is holy. Holy, holy. His eyes are too holy to look on any wickedness. The psalmist sort of laments, how possibly can anyone stand in his presence? And so it's a really important question to ask. What is it that defiles a man that would make him not be able to be in the presence of a holy God? And related to that question, we'll get to this by the end of the message, will be a parallel question, more positive question. Well, what makes a man righteous? What makes a man clean? What makes a man upright so that he might stand in the presence of a holy God? Keep those questions in mind as we turn now. And let's look at our passage. We're going to exposit the passage. Again, Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. We can divide this passage into three parts. And I want you to notice something interesting about this passage. There's a movement within these three parts, a movement from Christ talking to a larger general audience to talking to a more individual and specific audience. And so the first part of the passage, I'm going to suggest, is verses 10 and 11, where Christ speaks to the multitude. The second part of the passage is going to be Christ responding to his disciples. That's verses 12 through 14. And then the last part of the passage, verses 15 through 20, Christ is going to respond to the question of a single disciple, the Apostle Peter. He speaks to the multitude, he speaks to his followers, the disciples, and he's going to talk to one person, to Peter. Other people are going to be listening, but the question comes from Peter. All right, so let's walk through the three parts of the passage. Let's start out looking at verses 10 and 11 as Christ speaks to the multitude. And so it begins, and he called the multitude. Well, who are the multitude? The multitude are the throng of people who were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, particularly in the beginning, the early part of it, he's like a magnet drawing people to himself. Of course, many people are coming because they're sick, they're lame, they're halt, they're seeking to be healed. And so he's calling forth this great throng of people. And remember the setting. Look back at the end of Matthew 14. This is after he had fed the 5,000 men, after he had walked on the sea. And remember verse 34 of chapter 14. They had arrived in Gennesaret. And look at verse 35. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. Verse 36. And besought him that they might not only touch the hem, that they might only rather touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So this is the context. It's this throng of people who are there around Christ. In that context, the scribes and the Pharisees had come to criticize him. And it's now in this context that he calls forth to the multitude to listen to him. Now the language here, as anywhere in Scripture, is not accidental or coincidental. And the authors were moved along by the Holy Spirit, and the way they phrase things are important. And the language of this, if you're familiar, particularly Reformed theology, sort of begins to shout out at you as you read verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. The first thing we might reflect on for a moment is this language of calling. Here, Matthew uses a verb, proskaleo, means to call together. The root of it is a simpler Greek verb, kaleo, to call. Well, again, if you're familiar with theology, particularly Reformed theology, you know that the verb to call is freighted with a lot of theological significance. The Apostle Paul, over in Romans 8, has a famous passage. We sometimes call it the golden chain of redemption. It's Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And he sort of lays out what we call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, a brief outline, a sketch of it. And he says there, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He continues in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Call this again the golden chain of redemption. How does God save persons? Well, he foreknows them. He predestinates them. He calls them. He justifies them. He glorifies them. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestinated, he calls. And it's the same verb, kaleo. That's why I said it's freighted with meaning. We sometimes talk about this as the effectual or the efficient call. And it refers to the call to salvation or conversion, how the Lord miraculously opens men's hearts to the gospel. When the gospel is preached to a multitude, there will be some who will hear it, and they will be unmoved by it. Sometimes the theologians talk about the external call. They receive the external call, meaning they hear it just with their ears. But others, those who are the elect, receive the internal call, the efficient call, the effectual calling. And it results in conversion and them coming to faith. So a distinction is made between the external call, merely hearing with the ear, and the efficient or the effective call. Those whom God calls efficiently or effectively are justified by faith in Christ. And so, again, nothing here is accidental. Christ is calling to the multitude, calling to the multitude. And what is more, what does he say to them? Look at verse 10. Hear and understand. Christ is always calling out to the multitude. Hear and understand. Hear and understand. This might call to your mind what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, when he said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He's talking about the experience of the elect. They're given the spirit of God, and they know and understand the things of God. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul describes those who only have the external call and not the internal call. He refers to them as the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Hear and understand. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ is always calling the multitude. It's a mixed multitude. And he's saying, hear and understand. Overall, he's calling them to faith in himself. But here, in the context, he's calling upon the multitude to hear something very specific. It's in verse 11. It's going to be called later on by Peter a parable, and we'll talk about that because it doesn't sound like the parables we saw in Matthew 13, the other types of parables that are recorded that Christ told. But here specifically is what he's asking them to hear and understand. So it's a simple statement. Look at verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. Here the word in Greek for to defile can mean to profane, to desecrate, to make impure, to make unclean. It comes from a verb, or the verb is koinao. The Greek that the New Testament is written in is called Koine Greek, and it means the vulgar or the common Greek. It's the same root for this verb that's used here. Sometimes the word just simply has a neutral sort of meaning. Sometimes it can even have a sort of a positive meaning. Here it has a negative one. That which would be impure, unclean. And so it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him impure or unclean, but it's what comes out of his mouth, presumably his words, which defile him. Remember what the initial challenge from the scribes and the Pharisees had been to Christ. Look back again at verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Not why do thy disciples transgress the scriptures, but why do they transgress the tradition of the elders, extra-biblical rules? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And we talked about this last week. There was some Jewish custom, the tradition of the elders, that said you needed to wash your hands. And this isn't about hygiene again. I said this last week. Kids, don't use this as a proof text for why you don't have to wash your hands before having lunch or dinner. That's not what it's about. It was about some ritual procedure. And the problem is, if you're a Berean, you can find no place in the Old Testament where this is made a requirement. And so it was an extra biblical tradition. Maybe it originated out of some good motivation. I don't know, but it had become a distraction. And people were thinking, if I do this, then I'm a good person, then I'm righteous. If I wash my hands in this ritual manner prescribed, then everything will be okay for me. And so this is, again, the setting that was taking place. And so Christ gives this statement in verse 11 as a further refutation of that type of thinking. The problem is that many were saying if you keep certain man-made rules and traditions, then you can maintain a life of purity and righteousness before God. Thus, they were trying to keep these man-made traditions of the elders, but they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law contained within the scriptures themselves. This is what Christ had called to their attention when he said, the scriptures say honor father and mother, but you try to find loopholes for why you don't have to do that. That's what he had described in chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. So that's the initial sort of setting the table for us. Christ speaks to the multitudes. And again, I said it's going to start out general. The audience is going to get more specific. The second part of the text is verses 12 through 14. Christ speaks to the disciples. And this is introduced in verse 12. Then came his disciples. Now it's not the multitude that includes both believers and unbelievers, followers and not followers. Now it's his disciples who come to him. And they come to Christ bringing a report, telling Christ that he has offended the Pharisees with this saying. Look at verse 12. Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Now, I'm not sure. It seems that what they're reporting is they were offended by this saying in verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. But maybe it also refers to their offense taken at some of the things Christ said earlier. Like, for example, when he said to them in verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." For whatever reason, the Pharisees were offended at the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that the disciples of the Lord Jesus weren't worried that the Pharisees had offended Christ, but they were worried that Christ had offended the Pharisees. So we too are sometimes more worried about Christ offending the world than with the fact that the world offends Christ. Notice how our Lord responds in verse 13. "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. This statement recalls other teachings recorded by the Lord Jesus Christ within the Gospels. For example, in John 15, verse 2, John records that Christ said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." Meaning the barren or the dead branch that is fruitless will be uprooted and taken away. But more striking, I think, this statement, "every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up," more striking is the parallel that is being drawn here with Christ's previous parable of the wheat and the tares. Look over in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. If you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, in that parable, the Lord Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while the man slept, his enemy came, remember, and sowed tares or weeds in the field. And then when the wheat and the tares or the weeds both sprung up, the servants realized what the enemy had done. They saw the weeds growing among the tares, and they go to the master of the field, and they ask if they can remove the weeds. And the master says, "No, don't do that," if you're looking at Matthew 13, verse 29, because he says, "You will root up also the wheat with them." And so he says instead, in verse 30 of Matthew 13, "Let them grow together until the harvest, and then separate them." And you might also remember, if you've been in the series with us, that later Christ gives an authoritative explanation for the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 37 and following, here's the inspired interpretation. "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." So Christ had told that parable. He's speaking to his disciples. They had heard that parable. And now he's asked, "Haven't you offended the Pharisees by what you're saying?" And Christ says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." What's he now saying? What he's saying is, these Pharisees who are criticizing me are weeds. They are tares. They have not been planted by the Heavenly Father. They have been planted by an enemy. And who is that enemy? Who has planted them? The devil. And he's also saying that one little statement, at the end of the ages, they're going to be torn up by the roots and cast into fire. Wow. That's a pretty strong denunciation, isn't it? It's interesting. I hadn't noticed that verse as much, honestly, in my many readings through the Gospel of Matthew, but it reminded me of another teaching, a very strong denunciation that Christ gave to his opponents in John chapter 8, In John 8, verses 42 and following, it's recorded there that Christ said to his opponents, the religious leaders, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." You people can't hear me, hear and understand. You're not the children of God. You're the children of the devil. And now he's saying something very similar here. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Now, again, think about his response. What's the context for this? The disciples just come and they said, "Jesus, you've offended." The verb is scandalizo. "You've scandalized the Pharisees." "Oh," Jesus said, "I've offended them. Well, let me just say a bit more. They're of the devil. And at the end of the ages, they're going to be uprooted and punished." Oh, interesting how the Lord responded. And then, maybe just as striking, again, keeping the parable of the wheat and tares in our minds, look at verse 14 as he proceeds. What's the next thing he says? Does he say, "Go grab your swords, boys. Let's take them on right now"? Nope. What does he say? "Let them alone. Let them alone." Again, this is just like the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, when the servants come and say, "An enemy has sown weeds, has sown tares. Do you want us to root them out now?" Notice he says, "No, wait till the harvest. Wait till the harvest. Everything will be sorted out." And similarly here, the Lord Jesus says, "Let them alone." The response of Christ to the presence of ungodly men, even in the assembly of the saints, even men who claim to be pious and holy and conscientious and zealous for purity, is to simply let them alone. Let them alone. Wait till the day of judgment, when such men will be plucked up, placed in the scales of divine justice, and cast into hell. Man, that's incredible faith. That's incredible trust in who God is and the God of justice. And I don't have that much faith. And, you know, I would go out there and, you know, exercise discipline right now on my opponents. Christ says, "Let them alone. Let them alone. There's a just God. There's a righteous God. Maybe you have some enemies in your life. Maybe you have people who treated you unjustly. And you want to grab the pitchforks. Go get them right now. Get some vigilante justice." Christ says, "Let them alone. Don't worry. In the end, they will be plucked up. They will be uprooted. There is a just God in the heavens. You don't need to take things in your hands. Let them alone." It's the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Let them alone. He continues. Verse 14. "They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. They are unregenerate men leading other unregenerate men. And the best they can hope for, apart from the grace and light of Christ, is simply to stumble and fall into a ditch." Let's go to the third part of the passage. Multitude, the disciples, and now it's going to be one man, Peter, who's going to speak to Christ. Last part of our passage. Verse 15. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable." The focus finally shifts, as it so often does in the Gospels, to Peter. This is coming on the heels of, remember chapter 14, verses 28 through 31, when he had tried to walk on the sea and then had lost faith, and Christ had to catch him up in his arms and save him. He had cried out, "Lord, save me!" This is the same Peter. Once again, he's that student at the front of the class. Question. I've got a question. I have something to say or to ask. Declare unto us this parable. Let me pause for a moment. The word that he uses here is translated here as parable, is the word parabole in Greek. It's a root for the English word parable. We've talked before about the parables of Christ. Usually they are narratives, they're stories that are thrown alongside spiritual truths to explain them, make them plain. Some have called them earthly stories with heavenly meanings. But what is said in verse 11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the man, out of the mouth, this defileth a man. That doesn't sound much like a story, does it? It sounds more like a proverb. And sometimes within the Gospels, Christ tells sort of proverbs like this. Sometimes they're called parables. Sometimes, especially in John's Gospel, he uses another word in Greek, paroimia, which is sometimes translated as proverb, as in John 16:25, when it says, where Christ says, "These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly the Father." The statement in Matthew 15:11 is one of these proverb-like statements. And Peter asked the Lord Jesus to untangle it for him. Notice that Christ responds to Peter. All the other disciples are listening in as well. "Are ye also yet without understanding?" Peter, don't you and the other people who've been following me from the beginning, are you without understanding? It's as though Christ is saying, I really don't expect worldlings to get it, but I do expect you who've been following me and listening to me to get it. And he continues then in verse 17, prefaced by this statement, "Do not ye yet understand?" Let me just pause. We could meditate upon that for a while, couldn't we? You think the Lord Jesus maybe would say to some of us who've been listening and following for so long but seem to have so little understood, might he sometimes say to us, "Do not ye yet understand?" You don't understand yet? You don't get it yet? And he continues, though, because he's a very patient teacher. Thank the Lord. Very patient with us who are slow. Slow of head, slow of heart to get it. So he explains it to them. "That whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought." Basically what he's saying here is, listen, there's an external process of involving eating, and it's a harmless process of digestion. Food comes in the mouth, it goes into the stomach, waste is expelled from the body. That's a natural physical process. The point here is the failure of a man spiritually is not if he fails ritually to wash his hands following some extra-biblical tradition of the elders. Because the Lord never decreed that type of behavior. When he eats something, there's just something, the natural process that's happening. Then he proceeds to explain, verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." Spurgeon notes that Christ was teaching the chief point of morals did not rest in meats and drinks, but in thoughts and acts. Christ had already given some very similar teaching. Perhaps that's why he said to them, "Do ye not yet understand?" Look back for just a second at Matthew 12, verses 33 and following. When he Matthew wrote it down, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Particularly, I think we spent some time reflecting on that when I preached you this on verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What you say and how you say it to other people, your deeds and actions, is simply a mirror and reflection of your heart. If you have unkind and ungodly and malicious things to say about other people or about yourself or about the world, it's simply the overflow of your heart. It's the sewer backing up. And we're seeing your heart. We're seeing what your heart is really like. The Lord Jesus then proceeds, verse 19, to list seven things that are rooted in a vile heart, that defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And there are lots of things that are being covered here. It's interesting that the seven examples he gives are really all rooted in the Ten Commandments. This is the moral law of God. He's describing the moral law of God. The first thing, evil thoughts. And right after that, he describes murders. And do you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, when Christ said that being unjustly angry with someone is the moral equivalent of murder? You have heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say to you, whoever becomes unjustly angry with his brother has essentially already committed murder. And so if there is in your heart, if you have things that are evil thoughts, that are unjust toward other people, you've essentially already committed murder, even if you haven't taken their life. You've violated the sixth commandment. The next thing that he talks about in this list of seven things, he talks about adulteries and fornications. Both of these things address violations of what we call the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And at the root of this commandment, at the root of this moral teaching of the law, is a concern with addressing every unchaste thought, word, and deed that we have. And remember again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, Christ had taught, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. It's not just if you're restrained from the physical act, but it's also a lustful heart. Beyond even that, as we meditate on this list of seven things and we look at adulteries and fornications, we can also think of a spiritual level to this. Going all the way back to the prophet Hosea, he said that when we walk away from God and we serve other gods, it's as though we commit adultery. It's as though we fornicate with false gods. Next in this list, he mentions thefts. Well, what's the root of that? The eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. It's interesting to know that many of the first Christians were people who, before they were converted, many of them had been thieves. And we know that because Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:28, and he said this, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There were people who were reformed thieves who had become Christians. And they were taking from others, and because Christ changed their lives, they wanted to give to others. But again, he's describing here what is in a man's heart that will defile him. Well, one of those things is thefts. He lists next false witness. Well, what's the root of this? It's a ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Someone who lies, someone who slanders. someone who is ready to say something vile against his neighbor, to demean him, his reputation. Someone who bears false witness. And then the last thing that he mentions is blasphemies. Where does this fit? To blaspheme is to say something profane about the name, identity, and character of God. And when this is listed among the seven things, the first thing at least that came to my mind was the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's interesting that he just lists seven things here as things that will defile a man. But they're all representative and taken from the Ten Commandments. They're all taken from the moral law of God. I think even within blasphemies, it really covers all the commandments that are in what we call the first table of the law. No gods before God, no graven images, not taking God's name in vain, and also remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The other things listing are touching upon the second table of the law that address a man's responsibilities towards his fellow man. Don't be caught up in evil thoughts, in murder or unjust anger, in adulteries or fornication, whether in deed or in thought, in thefts, in false witness. What's the one that's left out here? Honoring father or mother. Well, he already covered that, remember? In the first conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. Look back at verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. So they had sought for loopholes not to keep the fifth commandment. Notice that the moral law of God is put forward by the Lord Jesus Christ as the standard. The moral law of God, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, has not been abrogated. It's abiding. Reformed theologians talk about three parts of the law. The moral law, which is abiding, epitomized in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, which has been completely abrogated. We no longer have to keep dietary laws. We no longer have to observe the Passover. And then the civil laws, which the theologian said was expired, except for the general equity. We no longer have a theocratic nation of Israel. And so those civil laws that governed Israel as a nation in the Old Testament are expired, although there are principles within them that abide. But here, Christ is affirming the moral law of God. And he says, do you want to know what will defile a man? It's not whether or not he washes his hand according to some tradition of the elders. It's whether or not his heart is in line with the moral law of God. And everything that issues from his mouth, his words and his deeds, will reflect whether or not his heart is lined up with the moral law of God. So Christ says in verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And let's take a little bit of time now, having gone through the passage, to reflect on what the applications are for us. There are many things we might consider in this passage. We might begin by reflecting upon that first verse we started with, Christ calling the multitude. Anytime we have a service like this, it's basically a multitude. It's a mixed multitude. There are some believers, there are some unbelievers. There are some who are only hearing the gospel call externally. There are some who have heard the efficient or effectual call. There are others who may be hearing it now. Or the Lord is at work to bring them to come to hear the effectual, the efficient call. But we might consider today ourselves. Are we of the type who are merely hearing the external call, or are we beginning to hear the internal call of God? Christ is saying to us through his inscripturated word that we've read today, Christ is speaking to this multitude, and he's saying to each one of us, hear and understand. Hear and understand. He's giving us another opportunity to hear and to understand him. And would that he would be so pleased as to open our blinded eyes and unstop our ears and allow us to hear him and to see him in his glory. At the center of this passage, we need to ask that question we talked about at the beginning. What is it that defiles, makes profane or unclean a man? Is it the outward violation of man-made rules, or is it the inward transgressions of the moral law of God reflected in the overflow of a sinful heart? That's what we need to reflect upon today. There's also a solemn warning here, isn't there? Against those like the Pharisees in Christ's day who were offended by Christ, never considering that Christ might have been offended by them. And we need to somberly reflect upon the warning that Christ offers here. Such men will one day be rooted up. But also, as with the parable of the tares, there is also a reminder here for the church that we must trust the Lord's judgment in the end and not ever presume that we can sort all these things out by ourselves. Christ said, let them alone. I'm a fan of a lot of discernment ministries. I like to listen to podcasts and YouTube channels where there are people out there doing apologetics and trying to sharpen and define the faith and condemn those that are teaching error. And there's a place for that. We should be able to stand forward and defend the faith. But we shouldn't ever think that it all depends on us. Sometimes we have to stop and we have to say, let them alone. You know, there's a righteous God in the heavens who will judge these things. I can't sort it out. I might not be able to defend the truth as ably as I might. Let them alone. And again, I don't think it would be a stretch to say that you could also apply this to, aside from apologetics over the truth and false teachers, you could also apply this personally, as I said earlier. You've suffered some injustice. You want to take matters into your own hands. You want to punch back. Sometimes the best thing is to listen to Christ's words. Let them alone. Let them alone. God will judge. God will sort it out in the end. What defiles a man? We're meant to examine our own hearts. If we do, what will we find there? If we look at our hearts, surely, even those of us who are converted, there are remaining corruptions in every one of us. And if we are to examine our hearts, what will we find there? We would find evil thoughts. We would find murders. We would find adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and even blasphemies in our weakest moments. Certainly the unconverted man will find all those things there. But again, even the converted man will find remaining corruptions within his life and heart. What defiles a man? Well, all these things defile a man. What if I try really hard to keep all these things? What if I try really hard not to have any evil thoughts, not to have any unjust angers, not to have any lust? I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to try really, really hard. Well, James said in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Even if I just slip up for a second and offend in one point, I'm guilty of all. I can't in the end pull myself up by my bootstraps and rehabilitate myself so that I change the interior, my interior life, so that everything will come out as it should. And that leads many of us, doesn't it, to frustration in the Christian life. We're going to sing later from Psalm 24. The psalmist said in verses 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Later, to enter into the holy God's presence, the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. To enter into his presence, I have to have clean hands and a pure heart. And I have to be someone who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. Well, friends, there's an answer though, right? It's the heart of what we're about and why we're here. It's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There is one who is without sin. There is one whose every motive was pure. There is one who perfectly kept the moral law of God. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. The old theologians used to talk about believers as those who possess an alien righteousness. By alien, they weren't thinking UFOs. They meant alien in the sense of that which is not ours. We have an alien righteousness. We have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy word. We give thee thanks for Matthew the Apostle, who by the help of the Spirit was able to faithfully record these things, and for faithful men and women who transmitted these things and translated them so that we can read them and hear them today as if we are in fact sitting at Christ's feet and listening and hearing. Father, we know that by our own power and strength, we cannot hear and understand. We need the interposition of thy grace. We need the gift of faith. And so, God, grant that to those whom thou hast not already granted, toward whom thou hast not already granted this. And for those of us who are believers, help us to persevere in the faith, resting in Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.